might be next. The crazy thing about this person was that God had commanded him to be homeless. And yet he was more than content to leave his generational family home for a lifelong camping trip. We should be as content as we seek our ultimate home in a land that only has glimpses of the future home. Let's pray and ask God how to understand this. Father in heaven, your Son taught us to begin prayers that way, to recognize that you are in heaven and we are not. There are a lot of things wrong in this world. There's a lot of things wrong with our contentment with this world. Yet, Father, you tell us in this passage to seek things above. I ask that you would give us an understanding, not of our opinion of how we should do things here, but an understanding of your word that shows us how to look up. How to look up and yet continue to live faithfully here. Help us to do so by the power of your Son's gospel that we are promised a future home. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. I was going to preach on all 17 verses of this text. I gave up. It's too much. I had to change my preaching schedule and everything. There's just too much good stuff here. And rather than trying to enjoy the whole Thanksgiving meal all in one sitting, I'm going to stretch it out over a couple weeks. Let's read the text that Paul read us this morning. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, this is on page 925 of the Pew Bible. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. As I thought about that, Paul really has a tall order for us, doesn't he? Seek the things that are above. When I think about seeking Christ, when I think about seeking where God is, I think to how the world might think about this, how we think about this before we're changed, how we're shown where God really is. I think of silly little songs. I remember this was on the radio all the time when I was a kid. Holes in the Floor of Heaven. You remember that song? I liked it as a little kid because I missed grandparents, right? I missed my great-grandpa. He used to pull me around on a little tractor. I remember that memory and wanting that memory back, right? And thinking, well, maybe he is watching over me, right? And thinking, if I had a good enough telescope, maybe I could see the people that I missed in heaven. Is that how we are to seek the things above? No. No, how are we to seek the things that are in heaven? That seems like an impossible task. Well, it is if you live in the flesh. If you are not spiritually born again. You see, this verse here tells us exactly how we are to seek the things above. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It begins with this, though. If then you have been raised with Christ. If you have been raised with Christ, then you can seek the things that are above. What does it mean to be raised with Christ? Think back to the previous message, the last verse we looked at. Verse 23, this is chapter 2, verse 23, these different styles of worship that help us look better, right? Or at least we think so. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Last week we learned that we can't do enough to get to heaven, right? Last week we learned that it's not our choice of God, but His choice of us, His adoption of us, that makes us His children. One man says something like, "I've never seen a man adopt his own children." Have you ever seen a man adopt his own children? He doesn't do that because they are already his children. God had to adopt us because we were sons of the world. Right? That's what spiritual birth looks like. He calls us out of darkness and brings us to the kingdom of light and makes us his children. And so if we aren't raised, if we aren't given spiritual eyes, we can't seek Christ. Can we? God has to work in our hearts before we can see Him. We must be born again. We cannot defeat sin through effort or force of will. You can't seek if He hasn't raised you. You have to first die. That's John 12, 24. We're going to see what this death looks like later in verse 3. So, if you have indeed died to your old life, if you have been raised with Christ, you have seen the glory of new life in Him, where do we look for Him? What does it mean to seek Him? He says Himself in John 7, 34, Jesus says, "You will seek Me and will not find Me." He's talking about how He's going to be put to death and buried, right? But He's also speaking in a way that the disciples will remember. He's speaking in a way that they will look back and go, "Oh, we really didn't understand who this man was." You can go look at Mark 8, I believe it is, in one instance where Peter, he says, "Peter, who am I?" He asked all the disciples, "Who am I?" And they say, "Well, some say you are, and others say you are." And he says, "Oh, no, that's not what I'm asking. I know you're a little nervous to give me the answer that you think is right. Who do you say that I am? I don't want a straw poll from Israel. I want to know who you think I am." And what does Peter say? "You are the Christ." That word is interesting. That word means that Peter thinks that Jesus is the King of Israel. The King of Israel. And we think, Peter's got it figured out, don't we? Peter knows exactly what Jesus came to do. And Jesus says, "Peter, you're exactly right. You are blessed because of this confession." And then a little bit later, just the very next section of the Bible, He says, "And you know what that means, right, Peter? I'm going to have to go to the cross, suffer at the hand of the Romans because of the Jews. The Jews and the Gentiles are going to be against Me, and I'm going to die." Peter goes, "No, you're the King, you can't die." And what does Jesus say? "Peter, you're a little wrong." No, He says, "Get behind Me, Satan. Get behind Me, liar, deceiver. You don't actually know who I am. You will seek me and you will not find me. So many people in the Gospels are seeking Jesus and not finding him because they're looking for the wrong things. John 6:26, he says, "You're only looking for me, you crowds, because of the healings and the bread. That's all you want. You want a free meal." Jesus did those things not just to give people a little something to eat. He did those things to point to the fact that he's the bread of life. So when we're seeking Christ, we're not seeking the benefits of Christ, right? We're seeking Christ himself, and not just somebody who can give us something, but the King of the world. He is seated at the right hand of God. His word tells us how to seek him, and in Psalm 110 is pretty plainly referenced here, right? Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He is presently reigning. Now here is where we get that tension again, though, right? If Jesus is reigning right now, if he is on the throne, why are there still things that aren't in line with the kingdom of God? Maybe Jesus isn't reigning right now. Maybe he doesn't have things figured out. Hold it right there. He does, doesn't he? The song we just sang this morning pointed to that. He's still in control, even over suffering and joy. When we're seeking Christ, we're not seeking the results of everything being better. We're seeking something more. He is in control. He is presently reigning at the right hand of God. And he's reigning over our hearts. You see, we want God to change those problems out there, don't we? But we forget what he's changed. That's the most essential for us to have changed. My own black heart. We want a new politician. We want this. How many times has a politician told the truth? How many times have we not gotten what we wanted out of one? See, Peter thinks he's got a hold of a new politician that's going to do what he wants. And he doesn't realize that Jesus is king, not just of Israel, not just of a physical realm, but over all things. He who created all things. So as we seek Christ, it's not his benefits, but it's Christ himself. Seeking Christ can be like trying to make your spouse happy. I can find my wife easily enough. We've got our GPS on our phone. I always know where she is. It's wonderful. She knows when I'm coming home. That's not what Paul's telling us to do, though. Where is Jesus? No. He's telling us to seek him in the sense to find out about him, right? To find out about your wife doesn't mean to find out where she is, but find out about her, to seek her or your husband or to know somebody well isn't to know where they are. Have you ever been in a room with someone yet felt miles apart? That's what Paul is telling them is going on. See, you're chasing after this worship of angel stuff. Remember the asceticism we talked about? All of the things that they're trying to do to get to God? He says, the reason you want to do that is because you feel alienated from God. And you're seeking all these other things to get yourself a little closer, right? Where's Jacob's ladder at? Wouldn't that have been handy? Just climb right on up to heaven with some of those angels? That's Genesis 28, 30, something like that. That's not what Paul wants us to do, to look for these ladders to find our way to heaven. He says, seek Christ because that's where your life is, right? Don't look up with a telescope. Look up spiritually. Find out who he is. Seek him in his word. Has your prayer life ever felt distant? Seek him in his word. When we're at odds with one another, we are at odds with God. And that's why he sent his son, for reconciliation, to bring us closer to him. And so that we might seek him and come closer to him ourselves. And he tells us how to do this. Verse 2. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. To seek Christ means to think on him. There's two things that we can think about Christ. This is the way our statement of faith puts it, and this is the way I think is most helpful. Because Jesus is a pretty big personality, right? There's a lot of things said about him, a lot of things that he does. And we need to divide it up a little bit more. So as we go to study who Christ is, there's two ways you can do that. You think on the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Who he is and what he does. Who he is and what he does. And that helps because who he is changes who we are as we get to know him. And we're going to see that in the next section next week. And what he does for us. So as we seek Christ, we can seek his person. He's seated at the right hand of God. He is truly human. He's just like us, right? He's just like us. One of the Christian pickup lines that I heard was, girl, you're so perfect. Except for all that sin, right? that's what we have to recognize about each other, is we are sinners. And Jesus was just like us, except for all that sin. He became a human, even though he is also truly God. And in that person, as Colossians says, all the fullness of God dwelt bodily. He stepped down from his throne, where he is seated now, to be just like us. And in his work, his life, his death, his resurrection, his reigning is for us, so that we might be to his glory. As you think through his work, I think through the humiliation, not just of, we immediately jump to the cross, but what would it have been like for you to be reborn, right? Pull the Nicodemus card. Oh, I don't want to go back there. I don't want to get reborn. How humiliating would it be for somebody to have to change your diapers now, right? That's what Jesus did for you in being born. He became completely subject to the will of the Father, and he was carried about by the will of his mother everywhere he went. Isn't that humbling to think? The God of the universe, for 5 years at least, was completely reliant on his earthly mom and dad. And then it doesn't stop there. He lived life as a perfect man among spiritually dead sinners, sojourning among ruthless and hopeless people. People who either didn't understand him and ignored him, or didn't understand him and wanted to kill him. Then we get to the shame of death on a cross. We pretty that up. That cross looks pretty good behind me, doesn't it? Nice stained oak. He hung naked on a cross in front of everybody to see. He bled every drop of his blood. People hurled insults at him, gave him bitter wine to drink. And he died. To seek Christ means to think on these things continually. That does several things. One, when I think about that, I stop thinking so much about myself. And because I know where he is now, reigning from on high, I have a full confidence, not in myself, but in what he's already done for me. Another thing to seek Christ means is to avoid the distractions, right? It says, not on the things that are on earth. Don't think about those things. Well, my children are on earth. Does that mean I have to just start ignoring them? No. I think what he means here is the distractions like good things that we have idolized and evil things that we have made good in our eyes. I actually really appreciate the King James Version translation here. It says, where it says in the ESV, set your minds on. The King James says, set your affection on. I don't think mind or affection completely gets the whole thing here, but the idea is that it carries the idea of intent. When you set your mind on something, it's not just doing an intellectual exercise, right? It's not just making a list of things and then think, okay, I've got that understood, now I can move on to the next thing. Now this is, I want to pursue that as an end in itself. That is what I want to think about. It is an endeavor of pleasure and longing to set your mind on Christ. To develop an attitude based on careful thought or take someone's side, espouse someone's cause, is what a Greek entry says about that. It consumes us in our thinking. There was a few times that when I was in love, everything else went out the window, right? If I tipped my head sideways, everything fell out, and I was thinking about my future, hopefully, wife. And there was one time I was dishing up some corn, and I knew what I was doing. I was thinking about Tori, and I put it in my cup. Worked for me. I had what I wanted on my mind, right? That's what Paul is wanting us to do here. He wants us to be consumed with the love of God in Christ. Because that directs our every step after that. If we understand what Christ would want well enough, we don't have to stop and think, how am I supposed to react to this person who just cut me off on the highway? Or whatever it might be. He shapes us by consuming our thoughts all the time. The more we think on these things, whatever is pure, what is loving, all that, right? The more we are changed to be like him. And the ground for all of this, the ability for us to do this, isn't because we have that sheer force of will. It's because of verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. How much do dead people do? I remember somebody made a joke about the graveyard next door, right? The neighbors are quiet, but they get underfoot, right? There's nothing going on there. as much as the movies might like you to think, right? There's nothing going on there. You have died to your own self. Continue to seek on the life that you have hidden in Christ. Your old self is dead, and there is life that is so much better than what you had. John 11:25, with the story of Lazarus, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? She says, yes, 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 yes. Did she really believe it? She was obviously very worried that he didn't come in time to save Lazarus from dying. Martha, Mary, your brother's life is just hidden. I've got it right here in the palm of my hand. Lazarus, come forth. Our life is hidden. It's a mystery that Christ in you all, the hope of glory, is there. How do I find this hidden life? Our hope in faith is able to pull back the curtain of the future. This is, in fact, why the book of Revelation was written. Verse 4 tells us here in Colossians 3 what we need to know. When Christ, who is your life, appears, is revealed, is disclosed, then you also will appear with him in glory. This life is made manifest. It is revealed. It is shown forth in Christ. See, the book of Revelation is not so much a map for what we need to panic about, is it? You ever tried to read that book and gotten real nervous about what's going on in the world? The book of Revelation means uncovering, the apocalypse, apocalypto. It's just God pulling the lid off of things so you can look inside and see what he's been doing the whole time. When Jesus comes back, he reveals everything that he has done. See, we worry about what he's doing in the world, don't we? God, why don't you come back and fix things? And he says, I am. You just can't see what I'm doing in the hearts of men and women who hate me. I'm going to pull back the curtain, and you're going to see what's been happening the whole time. When Christ appears, so does your life appear. The first resurrection. Isn't that wonderful? Everybody comes to life all at once. And this is one of the sweetest doctrines of the Christian faith. Vindication. Vindication. What that means is all of those martyrs that were eaten by lions and impaled and set on fire, crucified, starved to death in cells, ripped apart, shamed by the world, those men and women will come to life and be declared righteous and given peace and comfort for eternity, while all those who did such things watch as they realize they scorned the Lord of glory. That's why Revelation was written, so that they could be encouraged to follow Christ, even though the world was a shambles, seemingly. The book of Revelation is God's great "I told you so" to Satan and all his followers. You didn't think I was going to win? The life of the church The life of believers is the life of Christ. Yes, we still have lots of funerals here. Yes, we have to go and visit lots of people in the hospital and the long-term care facilities. Yes, things can look rough. But the life of the church is hidden with Christ, and we will see eternal life in Him when He reveals it to us. Really. We, as only a social institution, or as a moral coalition to effect merely temporal change in the world, will fail and fade. But we as a church, as the body of Christ, will find the hidden life when we seek the heavenly realities. Christ is the life of the church, and He is reigning now. There will be no end to silly distractions in this world until He comes back. But we as a church must look to Him, what He has done, and what He's doing now. For He is our captain, the Lord of hosts. Our war takes place in this next section on the old man of sin, and we're going to see that next week, verses 5 through 17. But as we think through what our war looks like, I found this quote by Jonathan Edwards in his big work, Religious Affections. The directest, he says directest, means most direct. The directest and surest way in the world to make a right judgment, what a holy fortitude is in fighting with God's enemies, is to look to the captain of all God's host and our great leader and example. Right? So we want to fight, right? We get all up in arms about what the world's doing. How do we take them down? Edwards goes on. And see wherein this soldier's fortitude and valor appeared in his chief conflict and in the time of the greatest battle that ever was. Doubtless here we shall see the fortitude of a holy warrior and champion in the cause of God in its highest perfection and greatest luster, and an example fit for the soldiers to follow that fight under this captain. Edwards is saying, don't fight the way you think you should fight. Look to Christ and fight the way He fought. How did He fight? Edwards goes on. But how did He show His holy boldness and valor at that time? Not in the exercise of any fiery passions, not in fierce and violent speeches, looking at you, Daniel, and vehemently declaiming against and crying out of the intolerable wickedness of opposers, giving them their own in plain terms, but in not opening His mouth when afflicted and oppressed, in going as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, not opening His mouth, praying that the Father would forgive His cruel enemies because they knew not what they did, not shedding others' blood, but with all-conquering patience and love, shedding His own. Indeed, one of His disciples that made a forward pretense to boldness for Christ and confidently declared that he would sooner die with Christ than deny Him began to lay about Him with a sword. But Christ meekly rebukes him and heals the wound He gives. And never was the patience, this is still Edwards, meekness, love, and forgiveness of Christ in so glorious a manifestation as at that time at the cross. Never did He appear so much a lamb, and never did He show much of a dove-like spirit as at that time. If therefore we see any followers of Christ in the midst of the most violent, unreasonable, and wicked opposition of God's and His own enemies, maintaining under all His temptation the humility, the quietness, the gentleness of a lamb, and the harmlessness and love and sweetness of a dove, we may well judge that here is a good soldier of Jesus Christ. When you see somebody that doesn't break under temptation, but bends, takes the blows, as Christ did, you know you found somebody who fights like his captain. This section is a plural imperative. What? Oh, no, I got to do grammar. It means all of you do this. Right? This is where, again, the King James Version does have a leg up on our modern English translations, because it says ye. Ye. Y'all seek Christ. This isn't just for you to do. It's for us to do. And what does this mean? He isn't just telling you or me to seek Christ above. Paul is telling the church together to seek the things above. So we're not individual mercenary soldiers to fight like Christ did. We are to seek him together and fight with humility for his kingdom. Paul is telling the church to seek the things above. We aren't a single being in some sense, right? We all have different opinions. Mine are more accurate, though, right? No. But in another sense, we are a single expression of Christ's body. So how do we take all those different opinions and preferences and bring them under his banner? Two things. Sacrificially, yet confidently. We might say, well, tell me what I have to give up and I'll decide if it's worth it. You ever approached a marriage that way? Don't. That is not how Jesus won our redemption from sin. What's it going to take? All of my blood? Sign me up. The words spoken by Christ, this is a quote from Joel Beakey, the words spoken by Christ during his passion reveal that he did not suffer as a victim, but as a victor. Oh, I guess I got to give these things up to love God. No. We can humbly, sacrificially, and confidently sacrifice things for our neighbor because that's what he did for us. He did not in regret or reluctance do his job on the cross. We don't have to give up our opinions and desires and preferences in a defeatist sort of way. The cross of Christ does not call us to self-pity, nor does it direct us to self-confidence. Christ's suffering was a means to an end. We can die to inconsequential and petty preferences of practical value to uphold the victory of Christ in the life of the church. Our humility should be in remembrance of our sin, and our confidence should be in remembrance of the victory of our Savior. We should suffer for others as Christ did for us, not with regret or reluctance, but with joy in God. Here's one last quote from Joel Beakey. The weight of his sorrows, this is Christ's sorrows, the weight of his sorrows could press nothing out of his holy body, of his holy soul, except faith in his God and love for his neighbor. I'll read that one more time. I screwed it up. The weight of Jesus' sorrows could press nothing out of his holy soul except faith in his God and love for his neighbor. When the world presses us to squeeze out the vitriol that we house in our hearts, it's there. It does ooze out, doesn't it? When we have that pressure put on us. But when Jesus was crushed at the cross, only thing that came out, I'll follow the will of God for my people. We want to win. What battle do we want to win, though? Do we want to win for the right reasons, in God's will, for God's glory? In other words, fighting confidently in this world means a fierce humility and a plain reliance on God. To be sacrificial and confident requires us to seek Christ in all our endeavors. And this isn't just a future thing, right? Oh, I prayed the prayer, I'm good. Seek Christ now. This isn't a vague future hope that means that we get to ignore how Christ is moving in the world now. Acts 1, 10 through 11 is one of my favorite sections. Jesus is on his way up to heaven, and they're watching after the resurrection, right? 40 days of him working on earth. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" So that's what the text tells us to do, right? Seek Christ, where he's seated at the right hand of God. "Why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So if he's going to come back, why don't we just keep waiting for him? Right? Keep looking up. Seeking Christ. Seeking him in his word. We need to continually follow after him here in our souls. Last week I said that you can't march in a band looking at your toes, right? Nor can you march in Christ's rank if you look at the clouds. He conducts his business here, not just by worldly standards. The angel was urging the disciples to continue to pursue Christ in their daily tasks. Remember Abraham, that's who I started with. You might have figured him out, right? The homeless man that God asked to be homeless. God asked him to give up his earthly home. He even told him in Genesis 15 that his people would be homeless, enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. And Acts 7:6 recognizes this. Why was he okay with that? Why did he give up everything to follow God? Because Hebrews 11:8 says he wasn't seeking an earthly kingdom. He was seeking a heavenly kingdom. There was something better than this life. While we journey in this life, let us remember where Christ is and where he will reveal our life to be. Life is where Christ is. We need to turn our eyes to Christ. We need to graciously and firmly and incessantly direct ourselves and each other to him. Turn your eyes to Christ with your neighbor, for your neighbor, for the glory of God in Christ, his Son. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would direct our eyes to the throne that you sit upon. Give us a holy homesickness, even as we see you grow your kingdom here. Cause us to see the glory and the prize that this world tries to rival, but cannot. Give us hearts that want to know you, that want to seek you. Change us through our meditation upon you and what you have done for us in giving us your only Son so that he might die on the cross for our sins to raise us to life with him. In his name we pray. Amen.